You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
So this morning, we are finishing up our series on Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. We've been in Ephesians working on this incredible epistle for 12 weeks. This is our last week after this. We're done. So if you loved it, enjoy today. And if you hated it, at least today's the last part, you know? But, you know, I've really enjoyed digging in a little more in depth in this series. And I was thinking about the birth of our Lord, as many of us are thinking this time of year, and the various parts that I like to read Christmas morning or you know, the week of Christmas, from Matthew and Luke, talks about the birth of Jesus. You know, we like the shepherds part. You know, everybody likes that. Holy night. Is that with the shepherds? I think it is. And they go tell it on the mountains. It seemed like there was a lot of reference in there. And then, you know, we like the, you know, all the information with the angel Gabriel to Joseph and to Mary, and but at this time of year, we don't really talk about the slaughter of the innocents. You notice that? You know, like when Herod just like nuked all the kids in Bethlehem. There's no songs about that.
Oh, gosh.
But look, my topic for today is spiritual warfare. And let me tell you something. When Herod the Great found out from those magi that the king of the Jews had been born, he went and he got the experts together and he said, where is this supposed to happen? And they said, well, it's in Bethlehem. And then so then he sent out the troops there, or you know, his baby killers, I guess, and killed all these innocent children there. It seems a little bit like overkill. What do you think? You know, like instead of just finding the right person or what, I mean, he just went way overkill. And so I think this is an evidence of spiritual warfare, that there are spiritual powers behind the human powers, even in something like the birth of Christ, that we can see this pretty plainly. But this is an ongoing battle, and this is really what I want to focus on today. Let's look at verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Let's see. Well, there it is. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, which says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now look, there's a lot in here, but I just want to fixate on that word scheme. That word right there really gets my attention, that the devil has schemes. And this is how spiritual warfare functions, based on his schemes. And it doesn't seem, if I look through Scripture, that the devil very often pulls a Herod the Great, let's just full-on try to kill the people. It's usually not like that. That's why it sticks out to us so much, that he was so extreme in that situation. Usually it's crafty. It's like Eve and the serpent. And did God really say you can't eat from all the trees? Why is he holding you back? You know, that's the implied accusation, that God is somehow limiting Eve from becoming all that she can be. And then the time when he went up against Jesus, did he go up against Jesus and just say, look, man, you're going to lose anyhow, so let's just, you know, he doesn't do that. He said, well, if you're really the Son of God, turn that stone into bread. Surely, that's nothing for you. I mean, you're really the Son of God. It's no big deal. You're hungry. There's a stone. Turn it into bread. Right? So this is how, this is the scheminess, the craftiness with which the devil works. And I was thinking about, from Scripture, what are the main functions or commandments that God has given us? What are the big ones? So the first one I ask myself is, what is your mission? What is our mission? And does anybody want to answer that? To make disciples of all nations. Yeah, that's the mission that Jesus gave us. Matthew 28:19. That as his last statement to his disciples before he left was, he says, go, make disciples of all nations. And he goes on from there to explain a little more in detail. But like, if that's our main mission, we often call it the Great Commission, then the devil is against that, right? That's just obvious. So like, if that's the main thing Jesus says to everyone to do, then that's something that the devil and demonic powers are against. So how are they able to scheme? Well, what they do is they make our faith look unattractive. So I want to show you two examples of this. This is an ancient criticism of Christianity. It's from about the year 170. So like a century after Christ, this guy Celsus said, they, talking about the Christians, desire and are able to gain over only the silly and the mean and the stupid with women and children. So that's his criticism of us. And then another place he says, everyone, they say, who is a sinner, who is devoid of understanding, who is a child, and to speak generally, whoever is unfortunate, him will the kingdom of God receive. So this is an ancient criticism against Christianity, that we're too unsophisticated, we're too basic, we're too humble. Modern criticism: Christianity breeds arrogance. It's the exact opposite, right? A chosen people mentality. It's only natural that those who believe or play act at believing that they have a direct line to the Almighty would feel superior to others. This is so obvious that it needs little elaboration. A brief look at religious terminology confirms it. Christians have often called themselves God's people, the chosen people, the elect, the righteous, while non-believers have been labeled heathens, infidels, and atheistic communists, as if atheism and communism are intimately connected. This sets up a two-tier division of humanity in which God's people feel superior to those who are not God's people. So that's a modern criticism. It's just, I found it on a random website. You know, it's not too hard to find criticisms of Christianity. But my point is this. If the devil is able to make the one way that God has made of salvation look unattractive to outsiders, they will be less likely to become disciples. So whether that's smearing us as being stupid and having too many women and children, or it's smearing us saying we're a bunch of arrogant jerks that look down our nose at everyone else, both of those are equally effective depending on what time period and what kind of society you live in. So I want you to be aware that this is part of the spiritual warfare. And you have a big part to play in it. Because you know what? To the non-Christians in your life, you are the representative of all Christianity, which is ridiculous. But it's true. They look at you, and if they know you're a Christian, and they don't know a lot of other Christians, you're the person. And so what are they saying about us? How are these spiritual influences coming across? Well, they're saying our morals are evil. Our beliefs are stupid. Our lifestyle is repressive. Our history is embarrassing. Our leaders are hypocrites. Our missions are arrogant. Our music is cheesy. They say that about our movies, too. Our marriages are unhealthy, our parenting is abusive, our holidays are consumeristic, our God is either absent or evil, our Bible is full of errors, our congregations are segregated, and our community is inauthentic. Just off the top of my head, a few things. I believe this is all false. I believe these are lies. But nevertheless, if I was the devil, these are the kinds of things that I would be wanting people to believe, so that they don't taste and see that the Lord is good. So that they don't come to see and understand and experience for themselves the grace of God that can heal their inner soul. Because once somebody tastes that, once somebody gets wind of the gospel and it really begins to change them, and God through His Spirit begins regenerating somebody's heart, the devil is done. You know, like there's no shot, right? So you got to keep them out. So what else is clear about us? Well, what's the first commandment? What's the first and great commandment? There you go. So prevent you from loving God. And what's the second commandment? Prevent you from loving people. Right? So I'm sure the devil has more schemes than just these three. But I know that these are really important to God, that we would go out and make disciples, that we would love him, and that we would love others. I know that that's important to God. So therefore, it would make sense that the devil would be targeting these kinds of things to get us too busy to love God. I can't spend time with God. I can't live for God. It's not practical. You know, I have too many requirements on me at work to be honoring God with my life, or, you know, I'm too busy with the kids, or I feel too guilty. You know, I sinned, I did this bad thing, and I can't be with God. You know, there are all these different, and where is all this waged, all this warfare? That's where it's waged, right? I'm not talking about the first one. The first one is how you present yourself to outsiders, right? That's external. But that second one, loving God, that's all right here, right? So that's important. And then the third one, prevents you from loving people. You know, it's hard to love people. I mean, some people are pretty lovable. Those people are easy. But, you know, there are lots of other people that are not as lovable, right? And, you know, loving other Christians is hard. Loving other people that are part of the family of God is hard. Loving your actual neighbors, wherever it is you live, I find that to be incredibly hard. And I've got pretty good neighbors. I was out yesterday, so I have, like, just as an aside, I have one neighbor that doesn't believe in picking up the leaves. Just, I mean, most years at the end, once everyone else has already cleaned up their leaves as they've blown over, he gets somebody and they clean them up. But this year he's like, forget it. So, like, he's just, like, totally on strike with the leaves. The other neighbors on the other side of me are so diligent. It's like they use a vacuum cleaner. You know, like, a leaf falls, they go out and they pick it up. They go back in the house. Another leaf falls, they go out. I mean, it's incredible. Seriously, every day they clean the leaves for the whole fall, every day. They're retired, so, like, you know, I'm not faulting them for it. It's just like you got to do something, right? But so I'm the buffer. I'm in between. So how do I love my neighbors? This is such a stupid thing, but, like, how do I love these neighbors, right? Well, when the guy on the one side whose leaves are just a pile on his yard come over into the buffer zone, rather than just say, oh, well, I'll just let it blow over to the Bogarts because they'll clean it up anyhow. Me and the kids, we get out there and we do our leaves and we do our neighbor's leaves as they come over. You know? It's just a little thing. But that's a way to love the neighbor, right? So, and it's annoying. A lot of times love is like that. Love is annoying. It's hard. It's inconvenient. Sometimes frustrating, sometimes misunderstood, but that's what we're called to do. Like, these are things that are non-negotiable for us as Christians. It's not like, oh, some of us have the Great Commission, others of us are called to love God, and then, you know, some of you are the ones that love other people. No, these are like three things that all Christians at all times are called to do. Let's get back to the devil. What grade would you give the devil? How's he doing? What would you give him? Like an A? Yeah, I think the devil's doing pretty good in our society today. Yeah. Sad to say. But, you know, he's kind of been around a while, pretty much knows what he's doing. Older than us, smarter than us. Let's get back to the Bible. Verse 12. We're going to get some help in a minute, but I want you to feel the sense of being outmatched, because we are. We are outmatched by the devil, but we have a secret. Let's wait. All right, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. This verse is so intriguing to me because it doesn't say, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the devil. It doesn't say that. It goes on and on about all these other things that I don't really know what they are. Right? Authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces. So it's more than just the devil. It's a whole range of spiritual beings set against God and his people. And I wanted to show you this just a little bit because I think it does help to understand a little bit about how this whole system works. And so let's go, I have it up on the screen here, but you can turn as well if you like. It's Daniel chapter 10, verse 11. It says, "And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. And I came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come." So what we have here is, and this is an angel speaking, we have the angel talking about how the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood him, and then how Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help. So what I believe this is expressing is a spiritual reality behind our physical reality. Because there actually is a prince of Persia, an actual king, a ruler of Persia. But there's also a spiritual power behind that human power. And this is one of these rare moments in Scripture where the curtain is pulled back for a moment to Daniel, and the angel's just like, "Look, man, I'm sorry I'm late. I was dealing with this spiritual entity behind the entire massive empire of Persia, and I couldn't really sort it all out, so I had to get a little help. Brother Michael came in. Your chief, we find out in chapter 12, he's the prince of Israel, that he comes in to help." And it's just like, I'm sure Daniel was just like, "Yeah, man, don't sweat it. It's all right. I'm just glad you showed up." So really fascinating. Another place in Daniel, verse 20 of chapter 10. "Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth, where there is none who contends by my side except Michael, your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece." What is he talking about? What is this angel going on about? He's talking about massive world history events. We're talking about not just like the election of a new ruler, or in their world, they didn't elect him. They were, appointed, as the son of the king or whatever. But what we're talking about is not just like a new ruler. What we're talking about is like massive global politics here. So you had the Babylonian Empire. That's the empire that swallowed up the whole Middle East, including Daniel, and brought him to the capital. And then that entire empire had fallen to the Medo-Persian Empire. And that had now swallowed up the whole Middle East. And what the angel's talking about is like, the Greeks are coming. The Greeks are coming. And when the Greeks come, they're going to take over that whole part of the world, and it's going to be even more extensive than what we've had. I mean, this is huge world history stuff. And all these empires left tons of archaeology. We know they existed. We know that they defeated each other. And yet, what is the perspective here? The perspective is one of spiritual warfare. The perspective is one of an angel fighting against these other princes that we know from chapter 10. This is actually Gabriel that's speaking here. And that Gabriel is over there and he's contending. And what we're talking about, the behind-the-scenes spiritual powers that are affecting world history. So I think that's a big deal. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 7, it says, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your fathers, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But Yahweh's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage or inheritance." This is probably talking about Babel, when God confused the languages, and when basically God decided, I'm going to just work with one group of people. So Babel is in Genesis 11. Genesis 12, God calls Abraham. And these other nations are allotted or consigned to the domains of these sons of God, of these other spiritual powers. Now, we know that these spiritual powers became corrupt, right? But we don't know why, and we're not given all this information, but there is a spiritual reality behind the scenes, is my point that's going on here. Michael Heiser puts it this way, Deuteronomy 32, 8-9 describes how Yahweh's dispersal of the nations at Babel resulted in his disinheriting those nations as his people. This is the Old Testament equivalent of Romans 1, a familiar passage wherein God gave humankind over to their persistent rebellion. Yahweh, in effect, decided that the people of the world's nations were no longer going to be in relation to him. He would begin anew. He would enter into a covenant relationship with a new people that did not yet exist, Israel. Furthermore, he talks about this other scripture in Deuteronomy 4, verse 19, where he says it's the other side of the punitive coin. God apportioned or handed over out the nations to the sons of God. Here we are told God allotted the gods to those nations. So let me show you this. Deuteronomy 4:19, "And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, and you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that Yahweh your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But Yahweh has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day." This is so weird. I would think that God would say, well, nobody should worship the spiritual powers represented by the heavenly lights. Nobody should do that. But he's like, oh, no, that's allotted to all the other nations. But you're supposed to worship me. That's what he says. So what's my point? My point is not to lay out a whole new groundbreaking doctrine here. My point is simply this, that when it comes to spiritual warfare, there is so much going on behind the scenes from a world, global, political, economic, you know, these structures that we typically think are explainable by political science, the study of economics, study of history, psychology. You know, we think we can just account for everything on the basis of human knowledge and science. And the truth is that, no, that's not the case. It's bigger than that. It's deeper than that. And there are spiritual powers at work behind the scenes, both on God's side and on the devil's side. And so what we really need is we need help. We need help. I'm trying to overwhelm you. Look, there's nothing that you can do to stand against a whole group of demonic forces that are causing this nation or that nation to do some crazy thing that's going to hurt a lot of people. We need help. Ephesians 6:13. "Therefore, because the devil's a schemer and there's all these other cosmic powers, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ladies and gentlemen, we've got a chance. We can stand. You can stand against spiritual powers. You can stand up in this time when there's chaos and confusion all around. You can stand. But only if you have the armor of God. Only if you have, what is it, truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and God's word. If you have those things in your life. Now, these things are not exotic topics that you've never heard of before. This is just like the basics of Christianity. But guess what? That's what makes you strong. That's what makes you able to stand against the spiritual winds that are blowing against you. You know what would be really easy to do? Go with the flow. Just go with the flow. Don't stand. Sit. Right? That's what will be easy. You just be like, you know what? I really feel like watching pornography today. And you just sit. And you're just like, I'm just going to do it. I'm not going to stand against that desire. I really feel like just blowing up my cousin who has the opposite political views that I have. Oh, that would feel so good, wouldn't it? Just to like call them all these names and tell them they're stupid. Oh, gosh, that would be so satisfying. You know, that's sitting, right? That's not what Scripture calls us to do. It calls us to stand. Because what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to love people. We're supposed to love God. We're supposed to be on the mission of making disciples of all nations. That takes standing, right? And if we're going to stand, we need truth. Where are you going to find truth? That's right, the Scriptures. Here's a truth unconnected to 21st century America. I'm interested. It's totally external to our world, which is like really exciting to me because I have seen things go from here to here to here, and I'm sure many of you have seen way more than I have as far as like just changing the rules. Did you know that it was against the rules for years to wear brown shoes with gray pants? Did you know that? It was against the rules. They changed that rule. Unbelievable. And if they could change that rule, they could change anything, let me tell you.
What am I talking about?
Spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. One of the great expressions, sort of like an imagination of what this how this plays out that's ever been done, was by C.S. Lewis when he wrote the Screwtape Letters. Some of you may have heard of the Screwtape Letters. They're letters. They're it's fiction. It's not real, but he's trying to capture the way he thinks demons work, which makes it interesting. This is one of these books that I never even bought. I just read it in the store. It's that good. Anyhow, what they are is each chapter is a letter written by like a senior, more experienced demon to a junior demon that's trying to ruin somebody's life. And they're each assigned to one person. So it's really fascinating. I just want to read to you letter two, a little excerpt from it. Because I believe it captures for you how, from the demonic side, the spiritual war can be waged. So this is C.S. Lewis. He says, My dear Wormwood, that's the name of the demon. I note with grave displeasure that your patient has become a Christian. There's no need to despair. Hundreds of these adult converts have been reclaimed after a brief sojourn in the enemy's camp and are now with us. All the habits of the patient, both mental and bodily, are still in our favor. One of our great allies at present is the church itself. When he goes inside, he sees the local grocer with rather an oily expression on his face, bustling up to offer him one shiny little book containing a liturgy which neither of them understands, and one shabby little book containing corrupt texts of a number of religious lyrics, mostly bad and in very small print. When he gets to his pew and looks round, he sees just the selection of his neighbors whom he has hitherto avoided. You want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbors. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ and the actual faces in the next pew. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people that next pew really contains. You may know one of them to be a great warrior on the enemy's side. No matter. Your patient, thanks to our Father below, is a fool. Provided that any of those neighbors sing out of tune, or have boots that squeak, or double chins, or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous. I have been writing hitherto on the assumption that the people in the next pew afford no rational ground for disappointment. Of course, if they do. If the patient knows that the woman with the absurd hat is a fanatical bridge player, or the man with the squeaky boots a miser and an extortioner, then your task is so much easier. What do you think? It's pretty diabolical, but eerily true to life, too, right? It's so easy to point at each other and say, well, if this person is a Christian, then Christian, it just can't be true. I mean, look at that person. Right? This is what we do. So that this is, and again, this is obviously fictional, but it's the advice of one demon to another to mess with a Christian, to get the Christian to give up their faith, to get the Christian to leave, to think that, you know what, it's all bogus. Or, you know what, it's just not for me. So I think it is really that diabolical and that deceptive, the spiritual battle that we wage. Which is why we need the belt of truth. It's why we need the breastplate of righteousness. We need truth. We need righteousness. We need the shield of faith. I love that description. It quenches the flaming darts of the evil one. Here comes a dart. Shield of faith, right? You need faith. You need to build your faith. You need to maintain your faith over time. It's not just like you believe once and now you're going to be a man or a woman of faith the rest of your life, no matter what. No, it needs to be cultivated, just like a garden, your faith. And you have to have the gospel of peace. You need peace with God through what Christ has done for us, that Jesus died for your sins to establish a peace that doesn't depend on your moral decisions. It doesn't depend on your abilities to resist. It depends on what God has done through Christ, and you are just allowed to receive it. You know, you receive it, and then you rest in it. Or the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. Look at verse 18 with me. Still, we can't win this battle on our own. It says in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Prayer is really important. If you want to wage spiritual warfare, and if you want to stand firm in the Lord, if you don't want to just like get blown away by every wind of doctrine or every fad or every latest whatever that comes along the pipeline, then you really need to pray. We all need to pray. We need to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. We need to keep alert with all perseverance. I think it's really easy for us as Christians, the longer we are Christians, to say or to rest on our laurels. You know what I mean by that? To say, well, all right, Sean, I was a missionary for a year. You're going to mess with me? You know, I moved to a foreign place and I preached every day for a year. You can't touch that. Oh, well, I shared my faith. What was it, in 1974? You know, like, what about the perseverance of your faith over time? I think it's great you shared your faith. You don't understand, Sean. I have seen a miracle. I've seen miraculous things happen in my life. What was it in the, you know, early 2000s? I mean, look, it's 2021. It's about to be 2022. Persevere. Be on the alert. Pray. See what God can do for you in 2022. I think it's great what God has already done in our lives. I don't want to give a bad impression, but I'm saying you can't just look at that and say, "Well, that's it. I'm done. I did mine." It's time for the young people to do things. No, it's time for all of us to do things. It's time for all of us to do things for God. Verse 19. I love this part, although it blows my mind. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I think it's absolutely incredible that Paul requested prayer for boldness. Paul, who preached to the philosophers in Athens, asked for boldness. Paul, who gave his testimony before an angry mob in Jerusalem. They're beating him up. The Romans rescue him. He's like, oh, hold on a second. Let me just talk to the people. And he speaks to them. And instead of saying to them, guys, it's a total misunderstanding. You don't understand. He just says, you know what? I was blind and now I see. I met this Jesus and he's legit. You know, he gives his testimony. And of course, they want to kill him even more. This is the Paul who got beaten with rods and stoned and whipped. He prayed for boldness. That just blows my mind. This is like the one guy that, you know, like maybe he should pray for compassion or grace or something, but like not boldness. But yet he prays for boldness that he would, what, proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And that tells me that he knew he couldn't do it on his own. He knew that he needed prayer. And if you're going to stand today in your time, in your world, in your with your people, you need boldness too. You need people praying for you too. You need to pray for, you know, what God can lead you to do, but also others to pray for you as well. Because with God's empowerment, you can be bold. With God's empowerment, you can be strong. On your own, you want to go toe-to-toe. I wouldn't even put you up against the devil. We'll just put you up against like one of the lower ones, right? You want to go toe-to-toe with one of them. You know how easy it is to get confused? To get your head in a circle and you're like, oh, I don't know which way to go, right? That demon will run around you. You won't even last three rounds. You'll just be like Eve, like, oh. She just like, she caved, right? Jesus went three rounds and the devil ran away. Hello. So we need help. And if we have help, we can stand. If we have Christ in us through the Spirit, there ain't no demon that can mess with us. The devil himself ran away from Jesus. You're one of his people. You've got a chance. We can do this if we depend on God. Verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in chains that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. With God's empowerment, you can make a difference. Look at verse 21 here. So that also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Tychicus was probably the person who carried the letter. In the ancient world, you didn't just put it in a box and it magically went somewhere else. Mail required a carrier. So Tychicus was probably the one that carried this letter to the church and was going to give them more information about how Paul was doing and probably also read the letter aloud. Verse 23, peace to the brothers and love with the family, or love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. That's a good ending, huh? Peace, love, and faith. Man, that sounds pretty good today, huh? It reminds me of Jesus, right? That Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the one who always loved others. And Jesus is, you know, not only was he faithful to the Father, but he's the object of our faith today. So as God's people, we are in the battle, whether we like it or not, whether we want to ignore it or not, whether we fight well or not. So let me encourage you to fight the good fight. Stand strong in the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God. Be mighty in our time for His glory. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have not left us to our own devices. We are so thankful that although there is a spiritual war raging, of which we are largely ignorant, that you give us the strength that we need through your Spirit, through the gospel, through what Christ has done, through what you have done through Christ, that we would be able to stand firm against the wiles of the devil, against the cosmic powers, against the spirit of our age that is constantly causing us to doubt, causing us to question, and causing us to, or tempting us to fall away. But we pray that you would help us to stand strong this day. We pray also with this upcoming week and many of us seeing family and friends that we don't normally see, we just ask for you to strengthen us to be your light, to be your salt in a world that is full of darkness. Help us to bring your love and your truth into the world this week. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org, where you can access dozens of free classes, Bible teachings, and articles. Also, when you visit lhim.org, subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on upcoming events. Until next week, keep loving God and your neighbor.